The points? No. I will tell you though, it is very close. And in fact, looking at what I've got here, I don't have it tallied. I've just got each lesson kind of lined out here. It looks like it could be within 1 point. Yeah, it's tight. It's tight. What was that? Yeah. Yeah, now the girls are ahead 1 point. All right, we're going to look at the teaching about punishment. Punishment for sin. We ended last week talking about, sin's origin. Tonight we're going to look a little bit more at sin's destiny. And we already looked at the subject of death. And this is slightly different, maybe a little bit of an expanding on that. But the Bible really does have a lot to say about the punishment for sin. God is very clear about it, and I think one of the reasons he's very clear about it is he doesn't want anyone to ever say, well, I didn't know, all right? Man really has no excuse when it comes to that. I mean, even in the world, people have an idea of what hell is. Oftentimes it's a wrong idea, but they have an idea of what eternal punishment is, all right? But I want to begin tonight in Luke chapter 16. So if you'll turn there, Luke chapter 16, I'm going to read you the passage about the rich man and Lazarus. And this is actually something that's coming up on for our Sunday morning. Not this Sunday, but anyway, it's a few weeks out yet. But I want to read this passage. Jesus gives us an account of a man who went to hell here, or Hades, the place of punishment. And we can learn some things from this account, some details. Before we get into it, before it begins in verse 19 of chapter 16, but before we get into it, here are just a couple interesting things about what we're going to read here. First of all, Jesus doesn't call it a parable. All right. Anytime, just about every time Jesus gives a parable, he introduces it as a parable. And I'm not saying that he does it every time, but almost every time he does. This time he doesn't. And something that he certainly doesn't do in any of his other parables is name names. But he does here. He gives the name of the poor beggar, Lazarus, which tells me, and I think a good majority of Bible students would agree, that this is probably not a parable, but an actual account of something that happened, and Jesus knew about it because of who he is. But anyway, we have in this account an unnamed rich man, but a named poor man. His name is Lazarus. And with that, let me read to you verses 19 through 31. It says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, this passage is rich. There is a lot that we can learn. I mean, I'm really looking forward to when we get to it in our Sunday morning services, because we're going to look at both sides of this account. Tonight, I just want to look at the rich man, okay? We can learn a lot about what happens after death, and even really the importance, as we see here, of God's word upon whether one enters the comfort of God's rest or the condemnation of God's punishment after this life is over. But again, I want to focus tonight on the punishment aspect. And I'll just put it to you. What all happened to this rich man? Kind of tell me in order. What happened to the rich man? What happened first? Jeff?
Well, first he was eating and living.
Okay, he was living fine, right? And then Elmo? He died. And then what happened?
Buried.
Went to Hades after he died, right? Okay, tormented. How was he being tormented?
Flames.
Flames, right.
He could see into.
Okay, so he was he could see. He was aware of the blessings of Lazarus, right? Or that what Lazarus was enjoying. What else?
He
was completely aware of what was going on around him. What else?
He desired relief.
Yeah, he wanted to have even just a drop. Can you imagine? I can't, but can you imagine? Try maybe that you would beg for a drop of water, being in that much misery. What else do we learn about the rich man here in this account?
He's certainly all by himself.
Okay, it appears that he's by himself.
Cares for his family.
Ray, go ahead.
He don't want his brother.
Okay, and that's where Jim was going here too. He cares for his family. Rick?
He's still demanding that Lazarus does all these things. He's still very arrogant.
Okay, yeah, it could be an arrogant request. Yep, okay. And I guess one thing that I wanted to bring up, you've all made good points here, especially concerning his family, is that he remembers his family. Okay, so he knows that there's still people back where he came from. Jeff.
And I think that's going to be one of the worst things in hell and torment is we won't see those people down there because that would ruin our joy, but they are going to be well aware of everything,
yeah,
as they're suffering from what they missed out
on. Yeah, and that's a couple aspects to the torment for sure. There's the flame with no relief, but also, at least at this point in time, he could see across the gulf and see the blessings that Lazarus was enjoying. And then on top of that, I think, well, and we'll talk, yeah.
He never came out and, you know, forgive him.
He doesn't do that here. And I think you're in line with the truth of the matter. I was going to add, maybe I'll hold off on that. But anyway, yeah, good point. Jeff?
He certainly doesn't argue why you should be there.
And that's what I was going to say. And I was going to wait and bring it out in my sermon when we get there. But yeah, no, that's okay. He doesn't question at all
everybody
that he's there.
Knows why he's
yeah.
There.
Amanda.
That's what I'm saying. He knows why he's there. In fact, he knows so much that he knows his brothers are going to end up there too because they did the same thing.
And he knows what could correct his brothers. He just, it is the word of God, but he thinks Lazarus bringing the word of God is what's going to correct it. And Abraham says, no, they've got everything they need. They've Moses and the prophets. Everything they need is right there. All right. So that's kind of our jumping off point, tonight. But I want to give you, Jesus was very clear. The word of God does communicate the solution. And we're going to look at the teaching about Jesus here I think we start it next week. But the word of God does communicate the solution to all of this. All right. And it's available to anybody who's willing to listen. It communicates the solution, but it also very clearly communicates the reality of the punishment for sin if one does not receive the solution that God made for it. And so as we get into this now, the first thing I want us to know is, I can't remember how many points I've got here tonight. Maybe four or five, I guess. But point number one, and I think it's important that we understand this, is that punishment is different from discipline. Punishment is different from discipline. While there are some definite similarities in that they are both consequences for sin, Scripture actually distinguishes them in two ways. And I'm telling you this because I don't want you to confuse the two. All right. There are oftentimes, especially even as parents, we might issue a punishment to our children, but really the hope is that correction happens. And so the better term there is discipline. So there is a difference. And Scripture distinguishes punishment from discipline in two ways. Discipline, first of all, appears to be reserved for God's children. Discipline appears to be reserved for God's children. Israel was disciplined by God on very numerous occasions, and they are called the children of God, God's chosen people. In fact, they are in the midst of a sort of discipline right now because they rejected their Messiah when he came. But also individuals in the church, children of God, you and I, we can be disciplined. Proverbs 15:10 says, harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way. What way is that? The way of God. Okay? The way of our Father in heaven. And he who hates correction will die. So there is, we won't talk about that. Discipline appears to be reserved for God's children, those who know him, those who know his way. Secondly, discipline is designed for the correction of God's children. Discipline is designed for the correction of God's children. It's, of course, correction when we wander from what God wants us to be doing, when we veer from the path that God wants us to walk. That really is what parents do, right, with their children. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Let me read you verses 7 through 11. It says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten? I'm just going to stop there for a minute. And I'm going to share with you briefly that if you have been disciplined by God, that's actually a good thing. Okay? And anybody here been disciplined by God? All right. You probably have. If you're a believer in God, you've probably been disciplined, all right? But that is a good thing because it tells us that our Father loves us, all right? So if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are an illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For us as God's children to be disciplined not only tells us that he loves us, but that we are his. It's kind of a confirmation that we are his. And he does it so that it actually nurtures and grows our relationship with him. So my point here being is punishment is different from discipline. We as believers in Christ aren't going to reap the punishment that we're looking at tonight. Number two, second point of the evening, is punishment is the penalty for sin. Outside of discipline, punishment is directed to the world, the wicked, those who reject, refuse, and suppress the truth of God and his way. And God is so gracious to mankind that in this life, right here and right now, toward the world, punishment is largely corrective to them. It's designed for the world that they would see the consequences of sin right now, and everyone who does it, really believer or not, in this life would be corrected by it. Okay, it's designed to enlighten the unbeliever really to the fact that there are consequences for sin. It reminds me of Romans chapter 1, how God, man suppresses the truth of God. Man, professing to be wise becomes fool, starts worshiping the creature rather than the creator, and God says, okay, I'm just going to let you do what you want to do. And in that passage says, you're suffering the consequences of it. So there is actually punishment that comes from that. But that punishment early on in this life is designed to turn people to, hopefully, the truth. All right? And the reason is from 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In the very next verse in that 2 Peter passage, chapter 3, verse 10, it says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. And the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, while in this life, punishment is largely corrective, in the next, it is vindictive. Meaning God will serve sinful man his retribution for sin. In the next life, there will be no opportunity for correction or course change. One's path is his path. because God has already offered the solution to him in this life. So punishment is the penalty of sin. And then thirdly, punishment is imperative for sin. Punishment is imperative for sin, meaning it is absolutely necessary, even demanded and required. Why might that be? Go ahead, Dave.
Well, I was just thinking about in context of today's world, they're eliminating punishment. And by eliminating punishment, you really eliminated any effective discipline would have. So, I mean, punishment has got to be part of it.
Sure, sure. Jeff, and then Ron.
His careful justice. God's justice.
Okay, God is just, right. Ron?
That's what I was going to say. Without punishment, there is no justice.
Okay. Amanda? Okay, yeah. Yeah, the fact that we're sinning against a holy and perfect God, we're violating his nature. What else comes to mind? I mean, there are people today that get away with stuff, right? There are people that sin, do terrible, terrible things, and they get away with it. Well, punishment, God's punishment, is imperative because nobody's getting away with anything. What was that?
There's no escape.
There are many who are punished in this life who do not correct their course, okay? They get that punishment, that jail time, whatever it is. They get released, they go right back out and do the same thing again. There are many sinners who do get away with sin in this life. They never suffer the consequences for it, as they should. And we don't know who they are because their sin has not yet been exposed. But it will be. It will be. All right. God knows, and they will pay the penalty. Luke 12:2. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. So punishment for sin is imperative. And really it goes back to what Jeff and Ron were saying here a minute ago. It is right. It is right. Sin is not only appalling to God, but it is contrary to his righteous nature, and it is just. It is just. Nobody is getting away with anything, especially those that reject, suppress, mock, and even trample underfoot the mercy, grace, and salvation of God. Elmo.
I'm just thinking that the idea that we owe God a debt for our sins. It isn't just death, our not being alive anymore, but it's punishment for our sins.
Yes.
That's the debt that we owe.
We do, yeah.
We owe him a debt.
Yeah. If you're still in Hebrews, turn to chapter 10. Verse 29. Says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, or really that means an unholy thing, seeing something that is good and perfect as bad, all right, and insulted the Spirit of grace. And of course, this is a warning to everybody. But really, it's what's going on in our country and our world right now. Okay, we're at a point in our country right now where we are seeing Hebrews 10:29 lived out. lived out in the life of celebrities, people that are out in front of everybody, people hating God, hating Christ, hating all that he offers, and for the most part, I don't even think the people of the world could articulate why they hate God and hate Christ and hate what he offers. They just do. And they even, as if you watched anything of the Grammys, applauded and cheered for sin. And while they may not even know it, it is their love for sin and darkness that causes them to hate God. It reminded me of John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. It says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed." And whether they know it or not, that's why they hate God. That's why they hate Christ. That's why they hate what he offers. Because they have to admit, they'd have to come out into the light and admit what I'm doing is wrong. All right, so punishment is imperative for sin. Fourthly tonight, punishment is the wrath of God. Punishment is the wrath of God. In fact, Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." They, as Hebrews put it, they trample underfoot as if it were dirt. They trample underfoot the mercy of God, the grace of God, and the salvation of God, and even the blood of Christ. And rightfully, it makes God angry. He offers a very costly gift to save people from sin's punishment. And they figuratively, perhaps some even literally, spit on it, mock it. Two things about wrath. Wrath is God's anger concerning sin and sinners. All right. In Mark 3:5, it says, "Jesus looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts." And that can be said about sinners in general, those who pursue and trample underfoot the mercy and grace of God. So God, wrath is God's anger concerning sinners. And wrath is also God's vengeance upon sinners. In John 3:36, it says there, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Punishment is different from discipline. It is the penalty for sin. It is imperative for sin. Punishment is the wrath of God. And then lastly tonight, the fifth point is punishment is everlasting. And we'll spend a bit of time here. No pun intended. Thank you for chuckling. Punishment for sin, for those who don't receive the remedy, it will never end. There are those that argue against that, even believers that argue against an everlasting punishment. But I want you to know a couple things here tonight. Everlasting punishment is biblical. There are numerous verses that speak of the punishment after this life as being everlasting. In fact, let's turn to one in Matthew 25. I think we visited that passage maybe even last week, maybe the week before, but Matthew chapter 25. And looking at verse 41, Matthew chapter 25, verse 41 says, "And he," meaning the judge, really Jesus even speaking of himself here, says, "And he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And we'll stop there for a minute and ask a couple of questions. First of all, for whom was the everlasting fire originally created? Jeff? Okay, the devil and his angels, and now those that follow him will go there too. But from that verse, just looking at that verse, what might be an argument against, or at least to create some doubt against punishment being eternal? Do you see something there that somebody could point out and say, the punishment isn't eternal? What is eternal? What's that? Okay, but Jesus does specifically say there to those on his left, you're going there too. Ron?
It just says the fire is eternal.
All right, the fire is eternal. So the argument would be, well, it's not the punishment. The fire is going to burn forever. Well, Jesus clarifies a few verses later. All right, verse 46.
Into the fire.
All right, but also verse 46 says, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So you got to read the context of these things. Turn to 2 Thessalonians, another very, very clear passage on this topic. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And verses 6 through 9. It says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And I think I read further than I needed to, but looking at verses 6 through 9 there, it's a pretty straightforward passage, but what are some of the attributes we find here concerning punishment? What are some of the things we learn about the punishment?
Well, what Ron and Jeff said, that it's just.
Okay. It's just. My translation, I think, said righteous. Does yours say righteous?
Yep.
Okay.
Mine said just.
Okay. What is it, Jeff?
Well, there's fire again.
Okay, there's fire. The vengeance will be with fire. Okay, it is everlasting.
Suffering.
Okay, they are away from the presence, the glory, and power of God. And who's it for? Okay, those who did not obey the gospel, they rejected the gospel. Revelation 19. Look at that one. Revelation 19 and verse 20. We read about the fulfillment of what we just read in 2 Thessalonians. Revelation chapter 19 verse 20 says, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who works signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." And I want to point this out because here we see the punishment of the beast and the false prophet, who were really willing pawns of the devil during this tribulation period, yet future. But of course, the devil will be punished as well. And we find that in chapter 20, verse 10. And this, by the way, is actually 1,000 years later, and this is what we read. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 says, "And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So the beast and the false prophet are still there after 1,000 years. And it says they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 20, it says, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Finish this sentence for me. This is from our lesson on death. Death is a state of being. The second death is an everlasting state of being. And the scripture is very clear on that. And as I mentioned earlier, there are some really good Bible teachers who believe that punishment is not everlasting. And I gotta tell you, from a human standpoint, I get it. I get it. From a human standpoint, I don't want it to be true. I have loved ones who have passed, and I don't know whether they trusted Christ or not. And so I don't want this to be true. But some will take what they want to believe then and try to make it fit scripture, try to make scripture fit what they want to believe. And one of the ways they do that is they will say that destruction means annihilation. All right. But it's impossible to argue that point when we plainly read, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from his glory and power." It's impossible to argue they will be tormented or against being tormented day and night forever and ever. And the point we need to understand here is destruction doesn't mean annihilation. Some teach that to destroy means that it just doesn't exist anymore, but that's not how the word is used elsewhere in Scripture. Destruction actually means to be ruined. Okay? The New Testament usage of the word destroy doesn't mean that the object doesn't exist anymore. Rather, it means that the object is ruined as far as its original purpose was concerned. In fact, there are passages of scripture that speak of a believer's life being destroyed. It doesn't mean that they've been annihilated, that they cease to exist. It means that they've ruined their earthly life. That's what sin will do. 1 Timothy 6:9, it says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction." So it's something that ruins their life. It doesn't mean that they cease to exist. It means that they've ruined their life. Death, too, does not mean non-existence. We talked about that when we looked at the lesson on death. It means separation. The term second death is synonymous with the lake of fire, eternal separation from the presence of the Lord. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to a resurrection of condemnation. These will rise from the dead, be judged. The first death didn't bring them non-existence, nor will the second." Eternal punishment, while not a pleasant thought, is biblical. And then everlasting punishment is reasonable. I have a 2-minute video, and I think Amanda's going to play it for us. Everlasting punishment is reasonable. This is another video by Frank Turek.
Temporal beings created, and we're told we don't place our faith in the Lord Jesus, that there is eternal hell for a temporal being. Some would say that the punishment doesn't get the crime. How do you get eternal punishment for that?
Well, first of all, the duration of the period it takes to commit a crime doesn't necessarily mean that the punishment is that duration. For example, it could take 2 seconds to kill someone, but your punishment is not 2 seconds. Secondly, a punishment for sin against an eternal being may require an eternal punishment. And thirdly, the idea that you stop sinning in hell isn't necessarily the right idea. I think that you probably do continue, if you're conscious, to sin in hell by continually rejecting the eternal being. So you're not just being paid, or you're not just being punished for your temporal sin, you're also being punished for your eternal rejection of that eternal being.
So almost like we've heard Wendell Craig say, the reason that hell goes on forever is because the sin goes on forever.
Yes, I think he's correct about that. He has a couple other things he said there.
All right. Let me give you, and we'll kind of use this as a bit of a springboard here, but 8 reasons eternal punishment is reasonable. A couple of them connect to what he said here. The first thing I want to bring up is, yes, we are temporal beings. They talked about that. But really, it's only our flesh that's temporal. So number one, people are everlasting. We were created. We have a beginning. We have a beginning. But we were created to exist forever from that point on. And so we must exist somewhere. And sin changed that somewhere. Because of sin, our natural forever destination is not with God, but rather without Him. So people are everlasting. So again, 8 points under this everlasting punishment being reasonable. Point number one, people are everlasting. Point number two, wrongs upon this earth must be justly righted. He used the example of murder might take a second to commit, but the punishment isn't a time punishment, okay? But think about this. How many sins have you committed? All right? And if every one of them against a holy God was worth a life sentence, that's a really long time. But anyway, wrongs upon this earth must be justly righted. Thirdly, sinners will continue to sin. And he did bring that up. Sinners will continue to sin. And you don't have to turn there. But let me read you another passage from the book of Revelation. And this is during the tribulation as God is pouring out his wrath upon the earth. And even as people, during this time, period of time, yet have the opportunity, they're seeing plainly what God is doing upon the earth, they have opportunity to change their minds and join God's side and escape his wrath. We read this. This is from Revelation 16, 8 through 11. It says, "Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds." There will not be a single person in the lake of fire by accident. Sinners continue to sin. Fourthly, the wicked must be separated from the righteous. I don't know what else to say there. The wicked must be separated from the righteous. Number five, this teaching serves to help govern man's faith and actions. This teaching serves to help man govern his faith and actions. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, people have come to Christ as a result of what we're learning here today. And just out of curiosity, who here trusted Christ more because of a fear of hell than a want of heaven? Okay, all right. That's more than I expected. But that is what we're learning here right now. Is a point of faith to learn about what hell, the reality of it is, could turn a person to trust in Christ. Certainly sin is involved, knowing that we are sinners, but knowing this doctrine is important. This teaching serves to help govern man's faith and actions. Number six, this doctrine shows us the appalling nature of sin. This doctrine shows us the appalling nature of sin. To read, there's reminded me of a joke, but I won't go there now. Trying to think of how to address this. I've never been in jail, but I've heard about conversations that take place in jail. And one of the first questions one inmate might ask another is, "How long you in for?" All right? And they tell him, "Well, I'm in for life." "Oh, what did you do?" Okay, that's the kind of the second question. Well, this doctrine shows us the appalling nature of sin. An eternity separated from God shows us just how appalling sin is. Number seven, this doctrine shows us the awfulness of rejecting God's grace. God is so loving, so generous, so good that he offers salvation from all of this by just simply trusting in his son and what he's done. And by rejecting it, this doctrine shows us how awful that is. How sinful really that is to even reject God's grace. And then number eight, this doctrine provides a stimulus for Christians to labor diligently to win the lost. This doctrine provides a stimulus for Christians to labor diligently to win the lost. And that kind of brings us right back to the whole purpose of the series, equipped to edify. All right. And you and I want to not only build up one another in the faith by the reality of this doctrine, but we want to build up the lost. We want them to know, you know, this is a truth here, but God's provided an escape. God has provided a solution. He's provided the payment already. So this doctrine provides a stimulus for Christians to labor diligently to win the lost. We don't want our loved ones, we don't want our friends to go here. All right. I'll just give you, well, I had a little bit more, but we don't need, it wasn't critical. All right. But any thoughts or questions, Rick?
It kind of reminds me of Stan Lee saying, I can't imagine nothing forever.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, it isn't nothing, but it is forever. Yeah. And, yeah. Anyone else? Joe?
Just a couple of thoughts. Some Bibles, supposed Bible teachers, that don't believe in the punishment aspect. It's all about love, love, love. And irresistible grace that eventually everyone's going to come to their senses and everyone's going to be saved. The punishment can't possibly be forever. And they use that verse in the Bible that says, you know, I'm convinced that neither life nor death nor angels nor demons or principalities will ever separate us from the love of God, specifically referencing death. So you can't be separated from God. You can't die and be separated from Him. And they reference that verse. I'm wondering if you could speak to that. It's just a mis-
yes, it was written to believers. In fact, if you read the passages, I can't remember how far forward you need to go, but he's talking to believers, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And for those that have, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor principalities, nothing's going to separate us. Well, they're applying it to people that aren't believers, and it isn't.
Or they'll say, like, sin is its own punishment, which is clearly not biblical.
It's not its only punishment. Yeah. Yeah. There's definitely consequences for sin right here and now. But yeah, it doesn't end there. Joan?
Well, they're going to stand before the great white throne judgment seat and be judged according to their works. Does that mean there's going to be levels of some that do not get severe punishment for eternity?
And you know, I gotta tell you, I don't know that I have an opinion on that. And anybody that says there are degrees or there aren't degrees have an opinion, because it isn't terribly clear. Yeah. So I don't have an opinion. Yeah. It'll be bad. All right. Yeah. Anything else, Sally? Okay.
I mean, so I only did this much, so I'm there for 100 years.
The problem with that teaching is there is no purgatory. Yeah. And you bring up a really good point, is that that's how people oftentimes think of this. Well, I believe this, so therefore that's true. Well, truth doesn't conform to somebody's belief. Our belief has to conform to the truth. Yeah. Jeff?
Well, yeah, the Catholic Church does have degrees of sin, because they'll have a mortal sin,
right?
Something they cannot be forgiven.
Yeah.
And then so regular ordinary sin.
Sure.
Which you can be prayed out of purgatory.
Right. Yeah. But you can't. All right. Anything else? All right. Let's close our time in prayer. Father, again, thank you for the seriousness of this topic. And I do pray, that, Lord, that what we've talked about here tonight is not just for a mental education, a scholarly understanding. But Lord, I pray that it would hurt our heart to know that there are people around us that this is their destiny unless they place their faith in Christ. And having this reality reinforced for us tonight, that we would be more compelled to share your love and your truth with them. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.